Last Sunday morning, we were studying about Christ's one body. We started in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians being a book that teaches much about Christ's body. And that first chapter, in verses 15 to 23, he describes Christ's work and his authority after his resurrection, and the fact that he has been made head over his church, which is his body, as he states it in verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. There is one head and one body. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which we want to read again as we continue that study this morning about Christ's one body. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is one body. Well, that makes sense. We have one body with our one head, and so does Christ. He's the head, the church is his body, and there is but one. Now, there's a lot implied and taught by that statement. That is that there can only be one religious organization that is under Christ as the head. That ultimately he's going to save, as he puts it in chapter 5 and verse 23 when it says that he is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. That body being his church, as we see in chapter 1, 22 and 23. But he's going to save that body, his body, that one body, when he returns. So there is but one. He's the head of it. He's the savior of it. If we are in some religious organization, whatever it is, that's not that one, then we are not in a situation ourselves spiritually where we have hope of eternal salvation. It's that important, that serious, that critical. And as you can see, this is not me saying that. These are the words that the Lord has stated. As he's the one that says Christ is the head of the church, he's the savior of the body, the body is his church, and there is only one body. So last week, we were studying about God's eternal plans to send Christ to this earth and to build his church, to give his blood for it, to purchase it, to establish it, and also what the prophecies were in the Old Testament about that and that kingdom of God that would be established, which is that body of Christ, his church, and how those things were fulfilled. And so we want to pick up from there this week and start again in the second chapter of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And this is where we finished up last week, as we were seeing the fulfillment of prophecy with the establishment of the church, which is his kingdom, on this day. And now we see the existence of the church as the first time that it's mentioned being in existence as you reach the very end of the chapter of Acts chapter 2. But now we want to start looking at verses 36 through 41 again, as we see the commandments that were given. Again, as the Lord had foretold Jesus himself in Matthew 16 to the Apostle Peter when he said he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, those keys that would open the door. He was going to use Peter directly as a means of opening the door so that those who would obey his commandments could enter into that eternal kingdom that he was going to establish, which he said is, "I will build my church." That is that kingdom. Here we see it happen in Acts 2 as Peter, the apostle of Christ, is the one preaching here in verses, and starting in verse 36. It actually goes back before then, but our reading will pick up in verse 36, where he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ being anointed one, referring to his kingship, which means he has a kingdom, and this is it. As they say in verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now here are the keys to the kingdom in verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, lots of religious jokes involve this scene of Peter being at the gates of heaven, as he's pictured as being in charge of who goes in and out of that that eternal city, heaven. And that's the classic misunderstanding of what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Here's where it's actually fulfilled. And this is no joke. This is what happened. He was giving those commandments from God as they asked, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then in verse 40, it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41 records, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they were added that day to what? Verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So God added to the church those who obeyed the commandments and repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They obeyed the gospel of Christ, what God commanded, what he said they had to do in order to enter into that eternal kingdom. And they were then added to it when they obeyed. And so at that point of baptism, preceded by this repentance, based on their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, they were then added to God's church. That's how they became members of the one body of Jesus Christ, which is why also in Ephesians 4, that text we read a moment ago, says also there is one baptism. This is the one baptism of Christ, whereby one is added to the church, his one church, by God, that one God and Father of us all. So all those ones come into play here with this, as we see this is a work of God that he does. Do we join the church? That's not the language of the New Testament. Now, in religious organizations of men, of which Christ is not the head, there are all kinds of ways to get into those organizations, but not the Lord's way. And we don't see in the New Testament where people vote in other people to accept their membership or whatever those practices are that are so common and widespread among men and in religious organizations that they've established. But the one that Christ established, God adds to that organization, that one church, those who obey his commandments, the gospel of Christ, by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so at that point, they are added to the church. At the same point, we see the forgiveness of sins is also obtained as a blessing from God for the remission of sins, as he puts it in verse 38 of Acts 2. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verses 12 and 13, where the statement here and the teachings here are identical to what we see happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now you see, many of the same ones that we read about in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 are also mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. And the same thing that we read in Acts chapter 2, how those ones who obeyed the gospel of Christ were added, those who were being saved were added to the church by God at that time. We see the same thing here. How does one become a member of the body of Christ? He says we are all baptized into one body. Is that the same or different than what happened on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Same process, exactly the same thing, as God is the one who adds to his church those who obey his gospel, those who are being saved. And that's what he did there, and we are therefore baptized into that one body. Galatians chapter 3, if we turn over there, he also describes the baptism of Christ, that one baptism of the New Testament, in this manner. Galatians 3:26 through 29, fitting in very well with what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12. We're baptized into the one body, and he says there's one body, but many members. But like our body is one body and has many members, so is the body of Christ. We are the members of that body. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 12, Lord willing, in a little while and read some more about that. But here in Galatians chapter 3, he is also teaching on that same subject and ties it again to being baptized here into Christ. Galatians 3:26 to 29 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, a lot of people would like to take verse 26, or do take verse 26, as a statement all by itself and ignore the surrounding context, as well as the context of many other similar teachings and passages in the New Testament. But there is that common false idea, false doctrine, that salvation, eternal salvation, comes only through faith, that we don't have to do anything else. All we have to do is believe in Christ. Now, that is not what is taught in the Bible, as we don't see the word only in verse 26 here, any more than you see the word only in John 3:16 or John 8:24 or Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 8 through 8 and 9. Or any of the other statements in the New Testament regarding faith, with the one exception of James 2:24, where he says faith only, but says it's not by faith only. The only time it's ever used has the word not in front of it. That is very telling. Well, here in verse 26, he says we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Is that true or false? That is absolutely 100% true, of course. We are all God's children by faith in Christ Jesus. But if we have faith in Christ Jesus, do we have to do anything? Do we have to obey His commandments? That's what a living faith is. That's what James 2 defines a living faith as, is a faith that works, a faith that obeys God. Well, notice verse 27. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For, so he connects it to verse 26. That faith of verse 26 has to be translated into the action and obedience of verse 27. We have to believe in Him, and then we have to be baptized into Him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? Where He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Exact same teachings by Christ Himself. Well, here He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When it is based on that faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. And part of that includes repentance, as we saw in Acts 2:38. How do we put on Christ? By baptism into Christ. Now notice several of these things that are all happening at that same point in time with obedience to the gospel of Christ when one is baptized into Christ based on faith in Christ, including repentance from sin. At that moment in time when one is baptized into Christ, participating in or partaking of that one baptism of the New Testament, that's the point at which one puts on Christ. And that's the point at which one becomes a Christian. That's the point at which one becomes a child of God, adopted by Him into His spiritual family. That is also the point at which one obtains the remission of sins, as we saw in Acts 2:38. That is the same point at which one is added to that church, that one body that Jesus Christ is going to save in the end. That's the same point at which one becomes an heir of eternal salvation. Hebrews 12:22 and 23 also identifies that as the point at which one's name is written in heaven. All of those things happen at the same time. Can there be eternal salvation without being baptized into Christ? Without that, you don't have any of those things that we just mentioned that are all listed in those scriptures, God's own teachings of the New Testament. There cannot be eternal salvation without obedience to the gospel of Christ, including being baptized into Christ. Now, we see that plainly there in Galatians 3:26 and 27. As he continues it into verses 28 and 29, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise." So there we see that statement about being his heir at that point. That's when we become eligible for that eternal inheritance in heaven. But here we see that one body described again. We're all one body. We're all members of it. But in that body of Christ, he says there's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. That we're all Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. So what happens to all those physical things, those physical differences that we may have, or those physical things that may divide people when they're of the world. Those things are done away in Christ. Then we are added to that one body, and then together we become members of that one body of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as he elaborates on that here in this passage, starting in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at 11 through 22. Now, I know several of these readings that we're looking at this morning involve quite a few verses, but to see the context and to be able to see the consistency of the teachings of the New Testament on this, it behooves us to look at several of these verses together. And here's a case of it, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, he's speaking to those who are physical Gentiles, but he's really describing the spiritual condition of all who are, with the term that he uses there in verse 12, that are without Christ. When we're without him, when we're outside of Christ, when we haven't obeyed his gospel, when we don't believe in him and we haven't obeyed him as we were just studying about in all those passages, without that, we don't have all those blessings that he says that we obtain and become eligible for when we become a Christian, having repented and been baptized into Christ. Without that, he says, we're without hope and we're without God in the world. There's no eternal salvation there. That is a hopeless, lost condition to be in. Of course, that is one that does not have to be the case, and it shouldn't be for any of us. But he's speaking very plainly. This is your situation if you're not a Christian. You're without Christ. You are outside of him. You are without God in this world, and you have no hope. I mean, that's a horrible state to be in. All of us have been in that state. If we've lived long enough to be accountable for our actions, we've all been in that state, that horrible, hopeless, lost state that we don't have to be in. There's no reason to be in because of God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why it says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus..." So we see what was outside of Christ. Now we see in contrast what's in Christ. Verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Now there he's contrasting, going back to the verse 11, circumcision versus uncircumcision. Jew and Gentile, as we just read in Galatians 3, that's done away in Christ. Same point here. He says that he is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, one, part of that one body, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What happens to that wall of division, physical division between Jew and Gentile, as well as all those other physical things that people get divided by? That's done away with, broken down by Christ. In verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So there again, we're all brought into that one body by God through Jesus Christ. And we're all one in him then. Verse 17, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Look at all those wonderful blessings that are there for us in Christ, and how we're one in him when we are in that body of Christ. Let's turn over to Colossians, the book of Colossians, in chapter 3. There in verses 10 and 11, he says that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We've seen that stated again, like we saw in Galatians and Ephesians. We're all one in him. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." See, we're all called into that one body, And all those things, those physical things that are such sources of division in this world, are done away in Christ. We're to be one in Him as members of that one body. As such, we have in common then one glorious purpose. Now we can read statements like we do in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he describes that like precious faith that we share, or in Jude 3, and when he speaks of the common salvation. We do have all things in common in Christ. We have the same faith. We have the same salvation that we partake of. All those same blessings that are in Christ Jesus. All of that. And at the same time, then, we have one common glorious purpose in Christ Jesus. The second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 18 through 27. Well, verse 18 makes a statement like what we saw in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23. Says, and He is the head of the body, the church. So once again, Jesus is identified as the head of His one body. The singular is used again, which is His church. All that's defined again there, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath He now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There He culminates all that with that purpose, that common purpose that we have. All of us, that hope of glory, Christ in us. That is the mystery, or the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ. As again, He has made it possible for us who once were alienated from God, enemies of His by our wicked works. Now He has made us all one in Him. Again, He attaches it to not just our initial obedience to His gospel, but that continued obedience, as He says in verse 23, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is that ultimate hope of the gospel? What is that, the riches of the glory of that mystery? The hope of glory. He says, Christ in you. So that's where we were, but now here we see where we're going. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from Him by our wicked works. Now in Christ, we have this common purpose of having Christ in us. So we go from that point of being without hope and without God in the world, that hopeless condition, to now having the hope of having Christ formed in us. What a contrast, but what a glorious purpose and possibility that is there for us as members of the body of Christ. The same thing we see in Ephesians, the third chapter, as the Apostle Paul is describing what he was praying for his brethren, these brethren in Ephesus. But we see the same thing if we had time to read Colossians 1. He was praying the same thing for his brethren there. And obviously, he was praying the same thing, as it's the common purpose for all Christians everywhere, as it remains today. So this is a very valid prayer for us, as well as being what we should be praying for others. We should be striving for ourselves. This is the same goal that we all have together, as we read it here in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there's that one family named by Christ, the one that is the head of the body. And in verse 16 he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There he tells us how we can be strengthened by his might in the inner man, and that we can have Christ dwelling in our hearts and know his love, the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of it, and then be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the difference between that and having Christ in us as the hope of glory that we saw in Colossians 1:27? Same thing. He's describing it in further detail here in this passage, what he was praying for these brethren to attain. Now, one might be tempted to think, as it's really anticipated here, isn't it, that some might say, well, that's not possible that I can know the love of Christ, its length and depth and breadth and height, that I can be filled with all the fullness of God. Can we go from being the sinners that we were, hopeless, separated from God and his enemies by our wicked works, to being someone who knows the love of Christ, is filled with all the fullness of God, and has Christ formed in our hearts to that extent fully, completely? Can that happen? Well, what does he say in verse 20? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can we do it on our own? No, we cannot. But do we have this common goal and purpose as Christians, that the one who put us into Christ and put us into his body when we obeyed his gospel and has given us this common purpose and this great goal, this hope of glory, can he then make that possible in all those that he has brought into him, into his body, through his Son Jesus Christ? Yes, he can. He is able, and he can do that with us. We can grow in Christ to be like Christ, and that is the goal that he has given to each one of us in him. Chapter 4 teaches the same thing, starting in verse 11 when he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what God has given all those things for, all those blessings, to make that possible. And notice it involves every member of the body. Yes, there are some particular works and jobs that he has given as part of that, that he mentions there in verses 11 and 12. Some of them we no longer have with us in the sense that they were in existence in the church in its beginning, namely the apostles and prophets, but we still have their teachings and examples to learn from and to have the same purpose accomplished from. But those other things we still have in the church, those works that he mentions there, those jobs, evangelists and pastors, which are elders in the church, and teachers, still there. But aside from that, who does it involve for us all to be built up in Christ's love, edified in love, till we all come to that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto that complete man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That same goal that he was praying for in chapter 3 that he's now teaching about in chapter 4. But who does it involve? Well, we see that emphasis in verse 16 about the whole body compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working, the measure of every part. Every member of the body of Christ is necessary for that body to function, for every one of us in the body to be able to reach that common goal that we have as the body of Christ. We see the same thing again in chapter 5, verses 23 to 27. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, how can the church be glorious to Christ? And we're all members of that church when we are in Christ. How can we be glorious? Now, do we just want to be the church, His church? Or do we want to be glorious in His sight according as He desires us to be? We want to be glorious. We want North Columbia to be a glorious church, don't we? We do. And how is that attained? Well, that is when we are, as he describes it there, reaching that goal of having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but when we're holy without blemish. That's talking about how we are spiritually when we have grown in Christ, when we grow up into Him in all things, when we're no longer babes in Christ, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. When we grow in Him, as we're becoming more and more like Christ, we're becoming more and more glorious in His sight. And not only are we going to bring God more glory in this life as we're doing that, what did we see at the very last verse of Ephesians 3, verse 21? Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's His desire that we as His church bring Him glory now, but forever and ever through Jesus Christ. And how much more glory will we bring Him if we, every one of us, are fully in the image of Christ to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ? We're going to be bringing Him much more glory then, which is what He desires, which is what we should be striving for to bring to Him. For that to happen, once again, every member is necessary. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Fitting in very well with what we saw in verse 16 of Ephesians 4 a moment ago, as we need the effectual working of every part, every member of the body, for this great goal, this common and glorious purpose that we have to be fulfilled. Romans 12, 3 through 8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now he just mentions some of these different gifts or different offices that exist in the church, works that are to be done there. Is every one of us exactly the same, and do we all have the same identical purpose or function, rather, in the church? It all blends together for that common purpose. But we are different. We do have different abilities, different opportunities, different works that God has given us to do in the church. But which one of us is not needed? The answer is there's not one of us that's not needed. That's one of the major points here. Every one of us needs to do what God gives us to do fully, completely, so that we can glorify Him with what we're doing. We need to do it diligently. We need to do it wholeheartedly. And we see this also in 1 Peter 4, 8 and 10, 8 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, 8 through 10. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've all been given His grace or favors from Him with abilities that we have and opportunities we have. And as we have received these gifts from Him, He says we need to then minister the same one to another as good stewards of that manifold grace of God. He's the one that has provided those gifts to us by His grace. We need to be good stewards of that by using what He gives to us in serving Him in His church fully, heartily, to the best of the abilities and opportunities that He does give to us, which is also what He teaches in 1 Corinthians 12. Said we were wanting to go back there, and this is where we want to wrap up our study this morning, back in 1 Corinthians 12. As he makes it very plain here, the necessity of each and every member of the body of Christ for its proper functioning, so that we can reach that wonderful purpose and goal that He's given to us all as individuals as well as collectively as His church that we've been studying about in these various passages this morning. But 1 Corinthians 12, We left off at verse 13 a while ago, so as we pick it up in verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members, but yet but one body? And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So there we see how the body is to function together, with each member, each part, doing its job. And if we were all the same and all were one part, where would the body be? But when we have those different parts together, every one of them being needed, as he says, even the more feeble members are necessary. There's not one part of our physical bodies that we want to do without, is there? And such it is in the body of Christ, in his church. Every member, God has tempered that body together. He has set the members, everyone in that body, as it has pleased him. He has designed this. He has put this together. And then we are to, together, function together as with no schism in the body, as we all do our part as God has commanded us to do. And with that, then he's able to use us to bring this body closer to him and make us more glorious to him as we grow spiritually in Christ to be filled with all the fullness of God. And he's able to do that. He's able to do abundantly, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we can certainly think and ask about that because he tells us to. So this morning we now take the opportunity to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that has not yet done the things that we were just reading about and studying about in those scriptures earlier about how one becomes a member of the body of Christ, because otherwise, as we saw, you're without Christ, you're without hope, without God in this world. A terrible situation to be in, but one that does not need to last for any more length of time, because this is an opportunity for you to do something about that. This is an opportunity for you to do what those ones on Pentecost did. This is an opportunity as you're thinking, what can I do? The same answer is the same as what God gave through the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 then. On the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's how you're to be added to Christ, how you put on Christ. That's how your name is written in heaven. That's how you become an heir of Christ for eternal life, and how you have your sins washed away, how you're added to his church. All of those things. That can happen for you now, and the Lord will do that with you now if you will obey him. That's your part. As Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Won't you come forward right now and obey the gospel, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ to receive all those blessings we've studied about today. Won't you do that right now? If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been faithful to the Lord, if you've fallen into sin and need to repent and come back to him, this is an opportunity for you to do that now. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you please come right now while we stand together and sing.